mentioned last week that we would probably be here for two more weeks. As I got into it, it is a lot, but we are going to try and tackle it tonight. So we shall see if we make it all the way through. But we're going to look beginning in Amos chapter 7. So here we kind of move into the last section, and we're moving from what Amos has said to now what Amos sees. So there's a series of four visions here that Amos sees, and they're broken up with a complaint from a priest named Amaziah. But we have four sort of, not parallel, but related visions, and they all follow the same pattern. So the pattern is that there's an introductory formula that's, "Thus the Lord God showed me." And then there's the content of the vision. The first one is that of locusts, a swarm of locusts. The second one is fire. The third one is a plumb line. And then the fourth one is in the beginning of chapter 8, summer fruit. So it describes the content of the vision. And then there's, at the end of all of them, interaction or dialogue between Amos and God. So we're just going to jump right into that, with the intent of trying to get through three chapters this evening. The first one, they're all visions of judgment. Okay, so this first one, after "this is what the Lord God showed me," he says, "Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, 'O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small.' So the Lord relented concerning this. 'It shall not be,' says the Lord." So right at the beginning here, after the introductory phrase, we have the Lord forming locust swarms. And that forming is consistent with all of the words of Amos about God as creator. He, even in chapter 4, verse 9, I think it was, he forms the mountains. And so that's continuing just to discuss God's creative authority. I think it's chapter 4, 13, actually. And it's a destructive force. Probably this locust swarm is very similar to the one that he did say in chapter 4, verse 9. "I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them, yet you have not returned to me." So this seems to be a bigger and better swarm of locusts that come to destroy the crops. Now, there's two phrases. It was at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowing. So there's not complete certainty here, but what seems, we know the locusts are destroying at a very crucial point in time. And we know that the king got his, but no one else got theirs. So that continues in just a sort of oppression and disparity between the rulers and the authorities and how the poor are being afflicted. Right? So the locusts come after the king gets some of his stuff, so that no one else gets anything. And Amos knows that if that happens, right, if you have no food, the people are going to perish. And so he cries out on behalf of God's people, "Yahweh, Elohim, forgive, I pray." Right? Acknowledge the helplessness of your people. They are small. They're not as mighty as they think that they are. You know they won't survive the locust plague. If you don't hear my cry, then your people will die. Remember back to chapter 6, the most notable persons in the chief nation. These people think of themselves, they think of themselves to be the first place people in the first place nation. And Amos is saying the opposite. They're actually quite small. They're quite vulnerable and they just aren't aware of it. But don't make them aware of it to the point of death. God responds with relenting. So the Lord relents concerning this. "It shall not be," says the Lord. So it's as though God is canceling the threat. Right? Okay, I hear you, Amos, it won't be. Now this is, intercession for the people is something that I think we most often think of from the priestly standpoint. The people, or the priest intercedes from the people to God. But that's something that's included, at least, in the prophetic responsibilities as well. Abraham, who's named, I believe, as the first time that priest is mentioned about him. And he does this several times, even on behalf of unbelievers. So you think of the Sodom and Gomorrah scenario where God comes and he's announcing judgment. And Abraham intercedes for the people and God lessens the judgment. He relents from his initial intention. That happens in one of the Egypt situations as well. Abimelech, I think the king, he ends up not, I don't think, like he doesn't sleep with Sarah, but then he finds out that Sarah is Abraham's sister. And he says, what, or Abraham's wife. And he's like, why did you do this? And God tells Abimelech, go to Abraham. He will pray for you and I will relent. So it seems to, it can be a part of the prophetic ministry as well. Though predominantly being God's voice to the people. So a second vision, very similar to the first, just a different actual physical element. So again, the introductory phrase, thus the Lord God showed me. And this time it's conflict by fire or judgment by fire. And this fire consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. So the fire so great that even the water is licked up. This Mediterranean Sea is gone. The Sea of Galilee, gone. The Dead Sea, gone. All of it. There's no water. And the territory is devoured. So fire has destroyed everything. Of course, this is even a worse judgment than the first. The first takes the food. This one takes the food and the water. Some have said that this is, and I'm not positive, but some have said that this is just, it's an image for severe drought. So when there's no water, then even the water is going to go down. The water is going to dry up. And that may be the case here too. But regardless, without water, without vegetation, the people are going to die. So once again, Amos cries out, same exact phrase that he said in the first one, Yahweh, Elohim, acknowledge the helplessness of your people. You know that they won't survive your fiery wrath. If you will not hear my cry, your people will die. So then God does the same thing. He relented concerning this. He cancels the threat. This also shall not be, says the Lord. Third vision, this one, the first two are very similar, and then the second two are very similar. So we go from a very dramatic image, locust plagues and fire, extreme drought, to now quite a simple and ordinary picture. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line. With a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? Amos said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So a few things that are different with this second pair. You notice already a switch in who's talking more. Right? In the first two, Amos is the one that's prayer is really the predominant conversation piece. And here, the judgment of God is the predominant conversation piece. Amos only speaks one or two words in both of these. And really just in answer to God's question. In God's interaction, end of verse 8 and into verse 9, there's two pieces of it. Here and also in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. There's a statement of resolve and then the statement of judgment. Now, in this image with the plumb line, there's the statement of resolve, behold, I'm setting the plumb line. What's the significance of that? Right? Well, it says the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line. So he's coming to check. It's a test. This wall was made straight. Now we're going to see if it's maintained its uprightness or if it has gone crooked, out of plumb, out of line. And he knows already, right, that this what the test is going to reveal. But he says, you know, it's essential that my walls have maintained their straightness. If this wall, meaning Israel, is upright, then I will rejoice. And if it's not upright, and it's not, then it needs to come down. And so he's moving from maybe what could be accused of him as a subjective method of judgment, like, well, I'm upset, so I'm going to send locusts, I'm going to send fire, to say, let's put an objective test out there. Here's a plumb line. Here's righteousness. Here's uprightness. Here's social justice. This is how out of line you are objectively. And so by this incorruptible method, I'm going to demonstrate your need for correction. So then after that, there's this, I will spare them no longer. That's kind of the final statement of resolve, which no longer invites Amos to respond, to intercede for the people. He doesn't get the chance to be like, oh, Lord, no, you know, your people are weak. Don't do this. God says, I'm resolved. This is the end of the matter. And so then he moves to the statement of judgment in verse 9. The high places of Isaac will be desolate and the sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste. So there's a parallel statement with a pointed attack against the houses of religion, the places of the high places and the sanctuaries. High places are kind of like the shrines, perhaps on the hills or out in the open country, and sanctuaries would be more in a city setting, was like a temple sort of located in one of the places like Bethel or Dan. So together, the two of them are like urban and rural. It's sort of like a complete picture of all the religious sites in Israel. But it's not just the religious house that he's attacking. He's also attacking the royal house. And that's the second half of the verse. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam II is the king in northern Israel. And he becomes now the object of violent judgment by the sword of God. Now, we could move right to chapter 8 and begin, that's the fourth vision and that's how it works. But it's probably because of the statement of this attack against the religious and the royal house that we have the interjection from the priest that we do. So Amaziah pipes up. This isn't probably chronological. Like, there would have been days of a gap when Amaziah interjects and he sends off word to Jeroboam II, as we're about to read. It's not like that this is, that the fourth vision didn't actually happen or didn't communicate it until after Amaziah said this. It's part kind of a literary interjection because of the mention of priests and kings that are about to be slain by this judgment. So Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, verse 10, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, hey, king, guess what Amos just said? Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For here's what Amos said. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Note, he doesn't say one of the other primary reasons he's probably calling, that he's going to be destroyed too, right? The houses of worship are going to be destroyed. Well, at least Amaziah understood Amos's message, didn't he? He understood that the king's going to die and that Israel's going to be led away captive. He's not distorting the message. It's quite clear. But he's accused Amos, you know, he's a conspirator, he's a traitor, which is, you know, a risk that those who oppose the world with truth's sake take. And that's what Amos is certainly doing here. But Amaziah speaks to him, verse 12, get out, go, you seer. Flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, there prophesy, never again prophesy at Bethel, for this is the king's sanctuary, and this is the royal residence, right? Run home. Go make your living back home. You prophesy, you make a living, and you eat from that, okay? That's what you should go and do, but never again here. You stay in Judah. This is not your house. It's the house of Jeroboam II, king of Israel. And I am the priest of the king, right? And you're not welcome here. Well, Amos's reply is, it's almost amusing and it's quite strong. So Amos replies to this accusation, three verbless clauses, which makes it a little bit tricky sometimes to fill those in. But the, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder. That's kind of his initial statement. And the question would be, as we supply these being verbs, should we supply them in past, present, or future tense? This translation has past, I was. Does anyone else's translation have a different tense, or is it all? Do we have all past tense? All past. Okay. I might make an argument for present. Okay, there you go. I think there's a decent, well, there's an argument for both. So the argument for past tense, which the New King James has and some of the others that you have, is what happens next, right? I was this, then the Lord did this. The present tense argument seems to be a more clear reaction to Amaziah's specific pointed words against him. Or he says, you go make your money, you go make your food from being a prophet. And he's like, dude, I'm not a prophet. Like, that's not who I am. That's not what I do. That's not where my bread comes from. I am no prophet. My dad wasn't a prophet. This isn't like family money, you know, coming through all the prophecies and all the oracles. That's not what's happening here. I'm a sheep breeder. I'm a tender of sycamore fruit. That's what I do. That's what I eat from. Yeah.
So the
Hebrew is ambiguous with the text? Verbless. So there is nothing there. So we're supplying it. I know prophet. I know son of a prophet. I won't get into that. Probably don't have time. Sometimes a verbless clause is quite difficult because you're not sure where to put the verb because it will affect the emphases of the sentence. This one doesn't seem to change the emphasis of the sentence too much. The question's more the tense in this case. So he's kind of disclaiming professional status, I think, as a prophet, and denying that that's like his livelihood. But I will perform it when God calls me to do it. This another piece to this puzzle could be that seer, while often used as a synonym, may be a negative reference from Amaziah, that he's just doing it for the money, like someone paid him to come say it, a bit like the Balaam situation, as someone who's just going to talk because he gets the coins from it. And he's like, this isn't a money thing. Kind of seems to be the point. It's a God thing. It's because God took me while I was making money with my sheep, while I was doing my job. He came to me and he said, go prophesy to my people, Israel. That's why he's there. I don't exactly want to be here. But when Yahweh does that, someone that's faithful doesn't ignore him. That's why I'm here. Right, I heard about a guy not too long ago, one of my contemporaries, who ran from the voice of Yahweh, and he ended up eating seaweed at the bottom of the ocean. Don't want that. So here I am. And then he turns on Amaziah, and he has a more specific word for him. So he goes, now in verse 16, now therefore, you hear the word of the Lord. This is what you've said, Amaziah. You said, don't prophesy against Israel. Don't spout against the house of Isaac. Get out of here. Because you have directed a pointed attack against me, here is the Lord's word against you. Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by a survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Oops. So, yeah, and I didn't even necessarily state. So Amaziah, he's speaking to Amos about Amaziah. So Amos is once again delivering the word of the Lord to the people, but this time it's directed against the priest of the house of Bethel, the false priest, who has just told Amos to go home. So that guy gets a heaping reward for his insolence. And if you take it sort of in reverse order, you have the captivity, people going into captivity, Amaziah's death, because he's gone, his land gets taken away, his land is divided and given to other people, his children have no defender, and they die by the sword, His wife has no protector, and she becomes a prostitute to make money, probably to live, just as he's accused God's prophet of making money with this prophecy. And so it's like really strong. He loses everything, quite personally. I mean, everybody's about to lose everything, but this is a personal word against the Lord. So it ends then sort of with an emphatic restatement of previous prophecies, like, and as God already said, Israel will be led away captive from her land. That prophecy that Amaziah complained about in verse 11, Israel will be surely captive, they'll be led away from their own land. Yes, that is true, that stands, but now there's a personal sort of retribution on Amaziah. So now back to the fourth vision. We pick up sort of from the third one. Remember the plumb line, that God had made something straight. Now it's no longer upright. He holds up the plumb line, sees that it's crooked, so he's going to destroy it. Namely, the things that were crooked, religion and royalty. Now he picks back up another simple image. This isn't locust. This isn't fire. This is just quite a simple image. The Lord showed me, chapter 8, verse 1, behold, a basket of summer fruit, meaning a basket of fruit that is quite ripe, right? Where it's ready to be eaten, and if it's not eaten quite soon, it's going to go bad. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. It's time, right? It's ripe. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. So once again, two kind of pieces. Statement of resolve. Time is up. The end has come. I will not pass them over anymore. You're not invited to respond, Amos. You're not invited to pray for deliverance. My patience has run out. And then the statement of judgment. This normally joyous song of the temple, right? A song of praise, maybe a song of rejoicing, celebration. It's going to change from that into a shriek of terror. It's going to be screaming, wailing. Families getting broken up from each other. Mothers with lost children, right? It's people whose the house is starting to fall on them and they're just crying, you know. It's going to be wailing in that day. So that's the first thing. It's going to be wailing, and then it's going to be silence, because everyone's going to be dead. So when they're all dead, then there's just people quietly dragging out the bodies. All right, serious judgment image here. So while the initial horror, you know, of the locusts and the fire, those give way after Amos's prayer to compassion and relenting, now quite ordinary things, a plumb line and a basket of fruit, are used to emphasize the certainty that there will be judgment, and it's soon. The fruit is ripe. Okay, so that takes us, that's kind of the next big break, is after 8:3. And that takes us then to the final oracles of judgment, and then one last one of mercy. Chapter 8, verse 4. 4 through 6 is sort of one section. Then 7 through 10? 7 through 14. So 7 through the end of the chapter. So 4 through 6 is kind of words of accusation. God's indicting the guilty people. And this is going to seem a bit familiar. It's new language, but about the same group of people, the same oppressive group of people. He says, hear this, you who swallow up the needy, you who make the poor of the land fail. Yeah, that's familiar. And this is what they say. So there's an interesting turn that God's not just pointing their finger with his words against them. It's like someone recorded them speaking, and now it gets played in court. And it's like, oh yeah, I probably shouldn't have said that. That was bad. Here's what they say. When will the new moon be passed that we can sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? We're wanting to make the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, so that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. Oops. Didn't want that one to be recorded. So he starts out with the new moon and the Sabbath, right? They have really no interest. They begrudgingly close up shop, you know, for the festivals. They want to keep making money, but okay, it's the new moon. Okay, it's Sabbath again. When is this going to be over? They're just waiting, you know, for the sun to rise the next day so they can get back to the shop. They can get back busy, not just making money, but extorting people, making as much money as they can. And their methods are sort of described in the end of verse 5 and into verse 6. They make the ephah small and the shekel large. They falsify the scales by deceit. So the ephah is like a standard unit of dry measure. It's about a half of a bushel. Okay. So if you're going to make the half of a bushel small, then you may have a container that you say is a half a bushel, but you know that it's smaller than that. So you're going to sell half a bushel, but they don't take home half a bushel. Simultaneously, they're not just going to sell them less, they're going to charge them more. So we're going to make our shekel large. The shekel would have been their coin that was used as a weight against the silver of the people who are paying them. So you're like, well, here's a shekel. We know how much a shekel weighs, right? And this is how much silver is worth a shekel. But their shekel, they've intentionally weighted. They've made it heavier so that it takes more silver to balance it out. Like, okay, well, that's fair. You know, one shekel for this much, for half of a, or for an ephah, you know. And so they're giving them less and charging them more. Both ends, they're being oppressed. And that's, I think, what he means by falsifying the scales by deceit. Their intention in doing all of that, well, it gets even better. We can buy the poor for silver. We can buy the needy for a pair of sandals. We can even sell the bad wheat. So he's just describing how low of a view of the poor people that they have. They view them as commodities. They view them as things they can buy, sell, trade, cheat. It's fine. They're not even people. And they sell the bad wheat to them too. The bad wheat would be wheat that is like fallen on the floor, maybe the threshing floor, maybe the floor when they're weighing it out, you know, putting in the ephah, and there's some that falls out. So what do? Well, they sweep all of that up with all of the stuff from the floor, all of the pebbles and the rocks and the trash and all of it, and they put it back into the ephah measurement. So they're not even selling good wheat. It's bad wheat. It's not good for eating. It's not good for giving to your animals. And so they just have this view, here's a quote, nothing is sacred. They count nothing as sacred, not worship days, not honesty, not even their fellow human beings. Their God was prophet, and they willingly sacrificed everything for that God. So anything to make a dollar, right? It's kind of ultimate inhumane greed that's taking place here. So God's response to their words, which was his accusation against them, is this. Verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. Now we'll get into what he says in a minute. Last time we had pride of Jacob was in chapter 6, verse 8, when the Lord said he abhorred the pride of Jacob. And the pride of Jacob was being described as the mountain of Samaria, the fortress, the city of Samaria, that they believed to be impenetrable, right? They believed to be their source of strength. Now, he abhorred that previously, and now he's swearing by it. Normally, when someone, generally and specifically God, swears by something, it's something that's lasting, it's something that's permanent. He's previously sworn by himself, he's previously sworn by his holiness, and now he swears by the pride of Jacob. So it seems like we may have a distinct meaning from the previous meaning, because that wouldn't quite make sense that he would swear by a false mountain that he's going to destroy. So it seems like he may be saying, what should the pride of Jacob be? Well, the pride of Jacob should be himself. The mistake of the northern kingdom is that they have made their pride Mount Samaria, city Samaria. And that was their error. He hates it now because it's the object of their pride. But what should their pride be? I think is probably what he's indicating here. He's like, I'm swearing by your proper pride, namely me. Here's what he says. Surely, verse 7, I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. Never forgetting any of their works, when their works have just been mentioned, is a terrifying thing. Because it's the opposite of what we've experienced. If he says, I will remember your sins no more, that's a whole lot better than I will never forget your evil deeds. But that's yet what he promises. The consequences are that the land's going to shake, the people are going to mourn, the land will rise and fall like the Nile. Probably, there's Egypt imagery that's going to work all its way through here. He's even going to reiterate the swelling, the heat, the rising and subsiding of the river of Egypt or the Nile. That's chapter 9, verse 5. So we'll look at that again in a minute. But in this case, it seems like a judgment where he's saying, you know, there could be destructive elements to this, like a flash flood and then a drought. Like it heaves and subsides. It goes up and then it goes down. The land trembling, maybe that first mention, you remember of chapter 1, verse 1 or 2 or 3, that this was 2 years before the earthquake in verse 1. Could be a mention of that, the land trembling and then the waters also trembling. So it's not going to be good. Then there's this high, sort of high to low imagery in verses 9 and 10. So it's also going to come to pass in that day that the sun goes down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. So in the brightest moments, you're going to experience the greatest darkness. Because you turn my social justice to poison, I will turn your joy into grief. So there's three parallel pairs in verse 10. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. Two signs of mourning, right? The sackcloth they always put on and then shaving their heads. I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day. So the mourning of a parent is one thing. It's a horrible thing if they have five children. But if it's their only child, that's another thing. You know, you've lost everything. So that's what is sort of this escalation. Their feasts and songs are going to be sad. Then every single one of them is going to be affected in as much or as though all of them had lost their only born child. Then he describes 11 through 14, not only this shaking and trembling like the mountains and the rivers, or like this ultimate mourning, but there's also another famine, and it's a different kind of famine. It's a spiritual famine. There is, you know, obviously not physical food. There's no divine food for them to eat, for them to find. Let's read verse 11 through 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, probably Mediterranean Sea to Dead Sea, so like west to south, and they will wander from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. They will faint from thirst, never to rise. In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Now, for a people who's, at least in word, their primary subsistence, I mean, the main reason that they exist, their very nationality is tied to a divinity. It's tied to Yahweh. And if Yahweh disappears, that's bad for Israel. And that's what he's promising. I won't be with you at all. You won't even find my words. complete drought, no divine sustenance. And that should be the most terrifying point of all. Now, whether it is or isn't to them, maybe is beside the point, but it should be the most terrifying thing. And he says, even the strongest of you, once again, that imagery is sort of cyclical in Amos, even the strongest and most beautiful, the fair virgins, the strong young men, even they will faint from thirst. And if you have young men and young women that are dying off, that's not good for the next generation, is it? This is the end of Israel. There's not another generation to come. He identifies those same young people as those who are swearing by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives. So there's three phrases, Samaria, Dan, and Beersheba. The second one is the clearest and probably interprets the first and third. So as your God lives, O Dan, is a reference to, like, they're crying out to false deities in Dan. And that probably is the same thing that's happening in the first and third. So those who swear by the sin or the sins, the idolatry of Samaria. And then as the way of Beersheba lives is probably a reference to another false god there too. There's a ton of complex and difficult grammatical stuff in verses 13 to 14. But that, as your God lives, O Dan, is probably the clearest phrase of it all that helps make sense of the section. And that's the reason God's word disappears, is because this is who the people are. They love, even in crisis, to run to their false gods. So he says, you'll fall, never to rise. So, chapter 9, final vision. A fifth one that's very different from the other four, not in any way parallel. There's no introductory statement. There's no discussion. There's no image of like a fruit basket or anything like that. It's completely different, but it is the fifth and final. And I think it is the accumulation of this turn from Amos speaking the most to God speaking the most to now God exclusively speaking. And even God showing what could be to showing what will be when he says the time is up to now saying, I'm here, it's present, it's time. I saw the Lord standing by the altar and he said, strike. He says, go. It's time for the judgment to actually take place. So verse 1, which is pretty extensive, it gives us this picture of complete destruction. When God arrives, he says, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake and break them all on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. Who escapes from them shall not be delivered. That escaping idea is going to be continued in the next portion, but this image is that God arrives at the place of worship. So one of these maybe houses or sanctuaries in Bethel, and he strikes or sends an angel to strike or has Amos strike or somebody striking the doorpost. And what that does is it causes this stone-cut foundation to shake. And when the foundation begins to shake, then the whole house crumbles and falls in upon this cultic worship ceremony. Everyone in there dies. A few people try to escape, and he says, you're not going to be able to escape. There's a few, perhaps, that do, and even when they do, we'll see what happens to them. No matter where they run, they can't hide. They will be taken out. So there's this complete collapse. It's kind of like the Samson situation. When he goes, and what does he do? He strikes the pillars. He strikes the doorposts, and it brings down the whole house. Those few that have escaped at the end of verse 1, but that will not be delivered, he gives four different places, five actually, that you may run. And there's a bit of there's a chiasm here. So the depths of the earth would be A. Though they dig into hell, though they dig into Gehenna, though they dig their own grave, though they could go all the way through the earth to the other side, right? There my hand will take them up. Then the opposite image. If they climb to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Another high point. Though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search, there I will take them. Another low image, so the chiasm complete. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, From there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Everything is on God's side that he wants to be on his side, and he can use whatever means he wants. So there's no running. Depths of the earth, climb up to the heaven, hide on the mountain, go to the bottom of the sea, no place to hide. And then maybe they have this idea, okay, well, maybe we'll just go along. We'll just go hide in captivity. That doesn't work either. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Now, normally, the gaze or the eyes of God brings comfort. It brings tov. It brings goodness to have the eyes of the Lord on you. But here, the opposite happens. The gaze of God terrifies them and brings ra'ah. It brings evil. Are we sure God has the right, that he has the authority to do this? This is pretty dramatic. This is pretty dark. It's pretty thorough. For him to bring down cultic houses of worship, for him to make specific words of accusation against a priest, so much so that even his sons and daughters die by the sword, his wife goes to make her living as a prostitute, it's pretty dark. So 5 and 6 sings once again the song of the name of God. We've had a song similar to this in chapter 4, verse 13. And then chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, which was the middle point of the chiasm of the lament hymn, if you remember that, the funeral song. It was the middle point of that. And so this is once again similar to that, verses 5 and 6. The Lord God of hosts, very end of verse 6, the Lord is his name. That's who he is, right? This is his name. But if we read through it, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all whom dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt, the Nile. He who builds his layers in the sky, and he who has founded his strata in the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. Yahweh is his name. He has all authority as demonstrated by his creative authority. He forms what he will. He uses it as he wants to. He's the one that's built in the sky a city whose foundations are in the earth. He rules it all. Heavens and earth is all his. He can call upon the mountains. He can call upon the waters. He can make it melt. He can take it away. He can rain it down. He does what he wants. His name is Yahweh. He has all authority. This is his sovereign hymn. Or him of his sovereignty. Again, third time that this sort of hymn is sung. Now to the final judgment oracle that has a note of hope, as we'll see, and moves us into the final statement of explicit hope. So verses 7 through 10, kind of this final judgment oracle, starts out with verse 7, clarifying the accountability of the people to God, sort of like chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, right? When he said, the reason that I'm going to judge you is because of the covenant. Like that it holds you accountable. The covenant holds you accountable. You only have I known from all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And here, he sort of is comparing them to the other nations again, and he's reminding them of their accountability to him. So he's like, aren't you like the people of Ethiopia to me? Well, that's sort of odd. Isn't he their covenant people? The people of Ethiopia aren't. But he's saying there's a similarity between you and the people that are very foreign to you, that you hardly even know, that are at the very edges of your territories. And this is it. Didn't I bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? In the same way that I brought the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. So he says, like, I brought you up from Egypt. You remember that, sort of. Not like you should, but you remember it. That was not only something. I don't just move the people of Israel. I move everyone to the places that I want them to be. I have delivered the Philistines. I have delivered the Syrians. And when he says that, we're supposed to jump right back to chapter 1 at the beginning, where he levels what against Syria and Philistia? Judgment. So if he's moved around Philistia and judgment, given them deliverance, taken them to places that are pleasant to them, and now he judges them for their injustice, for their social injustice, then won't he do the same with the people that are even closer to him, that he brought out of Egypt? Now won't he also hold them accountable? So Philistia and Syria were the first two nations mentioned. Syria first, and then the end of verse 5 in chapter 1 said, the people of Syria shall go back captive to Kir. And then the next oracle against Philistia is similar. It doesn't mention Kaphtor, but. So that's what he's going to do. He's eventually sort of saying, with this Nile language and deliverance from Egypt, he's like, you're going back. You're going back to Egypt. Now, it's not going to be Egypt. He hasn't named the nation. It's Assyria. But you're going back into captivity, just like other unjust peoples go back into captivity. Now, we have the eyes of the Lord again in verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. That's interesting. The only time that's mentioned in Amos, and I think maybe even beyond. Why does he identify it as sinful? I think he's beginning to actually, maybe what has been, you've been looking through a blurry lens at judgment, it sort of starts to come into focus, and you say, oh, this is the object of his judgment, the sinful kingdom. And I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. So while your eyes may begin to shift a little bit away from all of Israel to this sinful elite, I will destroy it. I will destroy them. There's a word of hope, right? Yet I will not totally destroy you. There will be a surviving remnant. Probably, well, we know this, but the poor and the needy, not just by nature of their poorness and neediness, but if you remember back in chapter 5, verse 10, in the middle of the lament, there was an accusation. They hate the ones who rebuke in the gates. They abhor the ones who speak uprightly. Some of these poor, needy, oppressed people, the plumb line is straight. They are righteous. They are upright. And God doesn't confuse categories. So there's this sort of word of hope. Those who have been the objects of greed and justice, that there were some righteous among those people that love Yahweh and who are even speaking his words, who are speaking uprightly. So here's what's going to happen. Surely, verse 9, I'll command and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations. As grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. So the sorting is going to be perfect. If God wants to catch the unrighteous, what might he do? Well, he may put it all into a colander and begin to shake it, and the upright are going to stay in the top. Right? They're going to be the bigger rocks or the bigger pieces, all the impurities. That's what we don't want. That's the sinful nation. And what's going to fall through is this grain. But what we don't want to happen to the grain is for it to just scatter everywhere. We don't want it to fall into the ground. We need it to fall into a righteous bucket. We need it to fall into the correct category. And what he's saying is there's not a single piece of righteous grain that's going to fall to the ground. It will all be appropriately sorted. It's all going to be accurately categorized and judged accordingly. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake or confront us. And that goes back to the woes, right? Woe to the people who were looking forward to it because they didn't think it applied to them. And woe to the people who pushed it away because they were too comfortable on their couches. That takes us to the final section, not of judgment, but of beautiful mercy. That's 11 through the end of verse 15. So let's read that. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says Yahweh, your Elohim. So, incredible words of hope here. Let's just, I know we're running out of time. We're coming up to the edge, but verse 11 is again two parallel pairs. I will raise up and repair. I will raise up and rebuild. The object of his raising up is the tabernacle or the tents or this tent hut of David, primarily addressing the lineage of the eternal king that God had promised. So that has fallen down. That is in disrepair. That's not looking so well. It's, you might even say it went from being like an immortal palace to not even being a house, but just being like a temporary shack, hut, tent. Is not looking good. And we know that's happening in time and place when Amos says these things. The house of David has fallen into disrepair. God's promising on a certain day, he's going to raise it up. He's going to, you know, put new poles where these broken poles are, repair all of the tears in the tapestry and sew it all together. It's going to look better than ever before. You might even say move beyond the tabernacle image back to the eternal throne image. It's going to be grand and great. I'll raise up the ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So it's going to be bigger and better than ever before. Interestingly, verse 12 says, one of the points of me doing this is so that house, that tabernacle, that lineage of David may possess the remnant of Edom. And he's not talking about military conquest here, Edom being one of also the nations, the fourth nation mentioned in chapter 1. But there's a remnant of Edom too. So there's another parallel between Israel and these other people. There's just a remnant of Israel and there's a remnant of Edom. And that might be a shock to some of the Israelites. But he says David's going to sort of swallow some of the remnant of Edom too. More clearly stated in the next phrase and expanded, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. And so there's this expansion. This is not the first, but one of the strongest, most clear notes of the gospel going outside of the nation of Israel into all the world, into many other nations, and spiritual Israel, sort of them being a part of, enveloped in spiritual Israel, this tabernacle throne of David. If we have time, if you guys are willing to be patient, we may touch back on this in application at the end. 13 through 15 is its own final thing, and it's very clearly undoing the curse that God has leveled against them in chapter 5, verse 11. So previously said, therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses hewn of stone, you will not dwell in them. Though you have planted pleasant vineyards, you will not drink wine from them. And now the opposite is happening. There is abundance. There is flourishing. They get to go back. They get to rebuild the cities of stone that are presently lying in waste. And then they're going to get to live in them eternally. And then they're going to go and replant the vineyards. And when they do that, then there's just an abundance. They actually get to drink wine. They're going to replant the gardens and get to eat. So there's food, there's wine, there's security, and there's the very presence of God, his word. There's no famine of the word of God either. Now he kind of, in verse 13, he uses this abundance imagery of the plowman overtaking the reaper. There was a gap in their growing year. So if the planters started in like October, November, or the plowers, and then the reapers were going in like April, May, something like this, then that leaves a gap afterwards before they would replant. That's like their growing season. And so if April, May goes into June, July, August, September, October, because there is so much to harvest. And then the planters start, or the guys who are plowing here, they overtake the reaper. They're like, guys, we got to plant the seed. And they're like, man, we're still like getting what was here. There's so much there. And it's a similar image with the grapes too. So much so that the mountains are just like, there's wine rivers. Like, it's dripping everywhere. It's coming off of the hills. It's all over the place. There's too much. It's too much. You know, you've gone beyond plenty into like, I couldn't eat all of this if I wanted to. There's no way. And it's just a point about the abundance of God. And verse 15, the final note, which is very important, that being the eternal note. So God takes his place as the master gardener. So Israel's busy doing all these things, but it's God that's established them in their doing it. He planted them in the land so that they could go plant the land. And no longer will Israel, in its fattened, expanded to all the nations state, will be pulled up from the land that God has given them, says the Lord your God. Permanence, eternality, no more questions, no more wondering what's going to happen. Now, I'm just going to say two words of application, and then if you want to interact for a minute, we can. The first would be, I think that Amaziah is quite telling. He brings the complaint. And he really brings up his word, or the word of the king, parallel to the word of God. You know, he comes up, steps to the mark as a servant of Jeroboam to Amos, the servant of Yahweh. Go home. Get out of here. And it really is a questioning of which authority is greater. Is Jeroboam the second king, or is Yahweh king? And that was a mistake for him to do, obviously. But that, like, just willingness to step to the plate with their perceived authority is a very common thing to do. And it prompts a question to us, right? Which authority will we hear? Which authority will we reiterate the words of? Will we speak the words of Yahweh, or will we speak the words of Jeroboam the second? Who do we want to parrot? That's important, and it has, in this case, what we see, eternal implications. Amaziah dies, never to rise again. Amos is replanted as a builder, gatherer, sheep herder, fig guy. You know, he gets to do that forever. And so the choice of which authority you will be willing to hear makes a big difference, even if it doesn't always look presently like it's making a difference. This is in the middle of a moment of prosperity in northern Israel. Amaziah is quite confident, mistakenly so. Secondly, the word 11 and 12 in chapter 9 about the expansion into all the Gentiles, this is taken up in Acts 15, Acts 16 in the early church. This is one of the greatest controversies. It is the greatest controversy of the early church. What do we do with these people? What do we do with these Gentiles? Do we let them in? If we do let them in, what does that look like? How much do they need to change physically, internally? Like, what needs to change? And this verse, so they all come to this council to try and decide what to do, and Paul and Barnabas and Peter speak of their experiences and going to the Gentiles and looking at God blessing the nations and them repenting and believing and being baptized, and it's beautiful. And then James gets up and he quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12. He says, here's what's supposed to happen. We're living in the moment of prosperity. We're living like of the beginning of the restoration of the tabernacle of David. We're living out fulfilled prophecy right now, guys. That's what he's saying. He's like, this is it. This is the gospel going to the Gentiles who are called by the name Yahweh. That's unprecedented. That hasn't happened very much. A few key moments it has. It's one of the clearest moments in the Old Testament of the Gentile inclusion in the house of David. And not only were James and Peter and Paul and Barnabas and those guys living it out, we're still living it out too. We're living out the fulfillment of this prophecy of the house of David being restored. So that's kind of the whole book of Amos. Strong words. The lion roars. And yet there is a moment of hope. And that seems to be a pattern, not only through the prophets, but also we've seen it already in the Pentateuch, the first few pages, right? You have words of condemnation followed by hope. So, any thoughts, questions? I know we're past time, but anything you want to mention before we put a bow on Amos?